Romans chapter 1, we had come as far as verse 18. We'll back up and start reading at verse 16 again, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The phrase, "the things that are made," in verse 20 is a single word in the Greek. It's poema. And it's the word that's also used in Ephesians 2:10 when he says, "We are his workmanship." Poema is workmanship. So this is God's workmanship in creation. And they are without excuse. This is a form of the word for apologia or apologetic. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told, always be ready to give a defense. It's a form of that same word. They have no defense. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all, Jew and non-Jew. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to man. To those who believe, the power of God results in the saving of the soul. Why do men need to have the righteousness of God revealed to them? The reason is that the wrath of God is active against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress is used in two other places in Scripture in the same sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, "Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That word restraining and restrains is the same word that's used here for suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And of course, this is speaking about the appearance of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of perdition. So the idea is to hold back the truth of God, to restrain it. In their unrighteousness, men hold back or hold down the truth of God. The other instance is in Luke 4:42, where Jesus has been out praying, and it says, "When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." So they're trying to hold him back from departing. They wanted him to stay where they were, which I can understand. They tried to prevent Jesus from departing from their region. Men, being unrighteous, seek to hold back or prevent the righteousness of God from being manifested. This is the basis or ground of persecution of those who proclaim God's righteousness and the need for repentance from ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not a popular message many times. The problem, then, is that all men are objects of the wrath of God, since all have at some point been guilty of suppressing his truth. All then must turn to God for his mercy and grace that is found only in Christ Jesus and his work of redemption to be delivered from his wrath. Paul will spend the next several chapters showing that all men indeed are under the wrath of God and must take the way of escape that God has provided. There's a summary statement in Galatians that we see expounded upon in detail in Romans chapters 1 through 3. It's Galatians chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22, where Paul writes to them, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If anybody could be saved other than Jesus by keeping the law, then that would have been the means of salvation." But he says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So God allows all men to be confined under sin, to be in bondage to sin, to be under the wrath of God, so that all men have the opportunity to come to Jesus, to be saved through faith. And so Paul's wrapping up here in these chapters. He's going to show us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he'll say that in a lot more words. All are confined under sin, and thus they're objects of God's wrath. Now, Fruchtenbaum says this, to summarize verse 18, the wrath that is being revealed is an act of God. The source or origin is humanity. The reason is sin. The extent of the wrath is universal. The timing of the revelation of God's wrath is progressive. You know, we use that word progressive now in a political sense. They're political progressives, and they're definitely the timing of the revelation of God's wrath is going to be coming upon that progressively. But the timing of the revelation of God's wrath is progressive, as the verb reveal is in the present tense, and the cause is resistance to the truth. The righteousness of God is revealed because his wrath has been revealed. The need for a grace gospel arises from a wrath that has been revealed. This is not the wrath of the tribulation, but the present wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In his wrath, God shows his displeasure with ungodliness and sin. In other words, our condition of helplessness and hopelessness provoked the compassion of God. He was moved with compassion at the plight of men and sought a means to reveal his righteousness to men, and the gospel is that means by which he's revealing his righteousness. He calls upon us to share his compassion for the lost and helpless, that is, ones helpless to save themselves, and to carry the gospel to them. All men are under the wrath of God, but God restrains the outpouring of his wrath toward men in his desire to see all men come to repentance and escape the revealing of his wrath in action. But men are in a perilous and desperate situation. The revealing of God's wrath is a progressive decline for those who refuse and refuse and refuse to turn from sin in repentance. This is the reason there should be no shame in proclaiming the gospel of God's grace to those that are lost. They are currently in a lost state for eternity. This is their current state. But they are invited to take God's gift of eternal life in Christ. Paul will write later in Romans in chapter 10, starting in verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed." And he quotes from Psalm 19, "Their sounds have gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." The means of salvation is the proclamation of the gospel to those who have not believed. Those who place their trust in Christ Jesus and call upon his name shall be saved. It is imperative that the gospel message be preached by those who do believe. They are God's instrument, God's voice, God's vessel. You who believe have been divinely commissioned to take his word to the world. In your home, in your neighborhood, in your community, in your city, everywhere you find yourself, you carry the words of life in the message of the gospel of Jesus. People only understand their need for the gospel of God in the context of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven because men have rejected the knowledge of God that he has revealed, both general knowledge and specific knowledge. Men incur the wrath of God when they reject and hold down the truth about him. In Romans 10, Paul quoted Psalms 19, which speaks to us about both general and specific revelation. And he writes of the first here in Romans 1, in verse 19, he says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." This means men are responsible because they know. It doesn't mean they admit that they know, but they know. And thus in knowing, they're responsible to God. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a black scene that Paul's going to be painting for us. This is true of the history of mankind from the beginning, after the fall, and we can see it developing through those chapters in Genesis. And it's also true of mankind today. God's dealing with men is consistent. We have the knowledge of God as revealed in the creation. Indeed, the fact that men deny that the cosmos has been created by God is a suppression of the truth to a tremendous magnitude. It is clearly seen that there is a God and that He has created all things. What may be known of God is made plain in them, he says, that is, in their hearts and consciences. Someone has said, hence the problem is not rank ignorance, but rejection and suppression. His power and existence are irrefutable, and are so to an increasing degree as men, many of whom deny His existence, discover more and more detail about the creation. Any other origin of the universe is simply so far beyond possibility as to be comically absurd. The study of creation itself precludes the possibility of chance origin. And yet, men continue to deny the undeniable. It seems that only we humans are capable of denying that which cannot be denied. And we're proud of it. When we observe the creation, even non-technically or as non-scientists, the only reasonable conclusion is that it is the work of a vastly powerful being. The only other possibility offered apart from God starts with nothing. And from nothing, you get nothing, unless you have someone capable of creating all things from nothing. As in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we have space, time, and matter. Here in Genesis 1, the space-time continuum created by the Almighty God. Regarding the knowledge of God on display in the creation, for which all men are without excuse, Psalms 19 says, in verse 1, says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Just by looking at the heavens, you can tell that they have been created by someone. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. If we go to another country and we're seeking to communicate and we don't know the language or they don't know our language, we can't communicate. But this is a universal language. The creation declares the glory of God to all men. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The creation of God speaks to men. It's knowledge. It gives understanding that God exists and that He's all-powerful. This general revelation in the heavens themselves are available and seen by all men in itself leaves man without an excuse for denying the truth. As Johannes Kepler said, the devout astronomer is mad, or the undevout astronomer is mad. Said that backwards. The undevout astronomer is mad. He was an astronomer. When a person acknowledges that creation requires a creator, questions naturally arise. Well, who is this creator? What's his name? Why do I exist? What's my purpose? Why am I here? And where am I going? What must I do? Why will I die? How can I know my Creator? These and many similar questions may be pondered, and a person may seek God who has promised to enlighten the one who seeks Him. Or these questions may be suppressed and denied. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's by faith. Just as we read in the first part of this passage, verse 16 and 17. Well, faith is required if these questions are to have an answer. All men have this evidence from creation, The existence and omnipotence of God can be known by what has been made. And in addition, we have specific communication from the God who created all things. This is in the next part of Psalms 19. If we read in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean." And there are several times where the fear of the Lord is used as a synonym for God's specific, special revelation, His Word. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." So by the Word of God, we come to understand the truth of God in more detail. The things that who He is, the things that He requires, how to escape from the wrath of God. In addition to the speech of the heavens, of all creation, God has communicated verbally by words. In this, He has disclosed valuable information about Himself. He tells us who He is in detail. He communicates information that we cannot discover from an examination of creation itself. You see creation, you know that there is a God, and He's has power, his Godhood, but it doesn't tell you anything about who He is or what He's like. And many people, stopping at just the creation, they misunderstand who God is because they don't go to His further revelation. They don't understand that the world is not in the state that He created it. And so He gets blamed for all the things of fallen creation, which we should get blamed for. He tells us about our estrangement as a race from Himself, why that is so, and He tells us the remedy for this problem. He explains the reason for the problems of creation, its imperfections and its fallenness. And those who have the Word of God have another level of responsibility than those who do not. We're given more understanding, we're more responsible. We know from God's Word that the creation is not as it was originally designed, and it will not remain in this corrupt condition forever. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, this is quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. The psalmist says to the Lord, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So the creation's wearing out, just like a garment that you wear. And you say, "Boy, this has been a good garment. It's lasted me 20 years. But it's starting to get thin, and you know, getting some holes in it." And that's the way creation is. And at some point, you know, when God gets ready to create a new heavens and a new earth, it says He's going to, like a cloak, He's going to change them just like a garment. And to change them, that's literally to fold or roll them up. So, you know, He's going to fold the thing together, roll it together, and toss it in the eternal dumpster. And there's going to be something brand new that is incorruptible. This one's corruptible because of man's sin. It's not because of anything that God designed in that way. So this particular information from God is only available in one place. He tells us that His Word has been revealed through the law and the prophets, and in later times, the apostles and prophets of the Lord Jesus, and of course, Jesus Himself. We don't need to look outside of those places for God's communication. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking, He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that is those who wrote Scripture, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Considering the attributes of God's Word from Psalm 19, the Word of God is perfect, sure, wise, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. It is effective for converting the soul, giving wisdom to the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, and it endures forever. There is no lessening of its truth or power. What a glorious gift is God's Word. These things revealed by God in His Scriptures cannot be discovered by man through study or research. They must be revealed by the Spirit of God, or they will remain hidden. So we thank God that they have been given to us by His Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's the gift of the Scriptures that God has given us. Too often today, men want to bring the plain words of God into alignment with their own thoughts or research, perhaps to be more academically acceptable or respected among the critics. Perhaps if we bring our understanding of Scripture in line with their high-minded discoveries, they will give greater heed to the pronouncements of Scripture. Despite many decades of doing so, it has not, nor will it happen. The carnal man is opposed to the things of the Spirit, and always will be until he is converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, and submits to the Spirit of God. We don't want to give them a watered down word. Let's give them the truth of God and its plainness. God is very plain. We don't need to adjust His words to fit our theories or discoveries. When God's Word is made compatible with the ideas of man and the plain words of God are changed, for example, in the creation versus evolution controversy, and that's an example only, it's applicable in every area, only when this Word is made compatible, we have to ask, will we uphold and cling to the words of God over the adjusted Word, even if it is supported by intellectually respected Christian believers? This is the test in our day of Christianity. Will we uphold the pure words of God, even if others make them fit with popular ideas of fallen man? Sometimes it may be very subtle. And these ideas do come from fallen man and not from God, even if they are adopted and taught by respected scholars or believers. Let's go only with the pure word of God. For in that word are the promises given of the power of God to salvation. Let's uphold and proclaim what we know to be true, and that is what God has inspired. Let's trust in God and in the inherent power of His Word in our own lives and in our ministries. How much can man manipulate the Word of God, and it still is the Word of God? I don't have a definitive answer, but I suspect it is none. Excuse me. I don't know that anyone has a perfect understanding of God's Word. We are men. But that is different from compromising with men's thoughts that are in contradiction of God's Word. And that is happening much more than we may think. It's that time in history. And read the Timothy letters. Anyway, returning to our main passage, men are responsible for responding to the witness of creation. If a man acknowledges God and seeks answers to the obvious implied questions, then God has promised to reveal His truth to that man. For example, Cornelius. We see Cornelius, a Gentile. Maybe a God-fearer, he might have gone to the synagogue, but he's seeking God. And he's desiring to know God more, and so God sends. You know, He gives him a vision, He gives Peter a vision, He sends Peter to talk to him. In this case of Cornelius, you notice that a man is capable of seeking God before his conversion. There are many Christians who deny that. Yes, God is always the initiator with man, but man is capable of responding to God and responsible to respond to God. Light accepted brings more light, and light rejected trends into darkness. But men are under God's wrath when they have this witness of God. They know beyond a doubt that God exists and is their creator, but they will not admit this. They will not acknowledge the general revelation that God has given of himself, even if they do not have the more specific revelation of his word. In this case, if they refuse the light God has given and are not thankful for his speaking to them through the creation, then they will become, as verse 21 says, futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts will be darkened. Yet even then they are not without hope. We see a process or a continuum as we go through the rest of this chapter, and this is in relation to those who continue and continue and continue to lack a response to the truth of God. Those who continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But men can turn to God at any time. Even those who progress to very near the end of this process may turn, repent, and believe. This is the extent of the long-suffering, mercy, and grace of God. He is blessed forever. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Glad I'm none of those things, you know, but he says, and such were some of you, were some of you. There's hope even for those who are involved in these, many of these degenerative activities. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God does not give up on man easily, thank God. He will deliver those who trust in him. His grace is available and active until the last moment. But it does become more difficult to acknowledge the truth, as the heart many times becomes harder toward God with continued refusal of his revelation. But God makes it difficult to kick against the goads of the Holy Spirit, as he did with the Apostle Paul. I was one of those, 1 Corinthians 6, and I suspect you were one of those, perhaps not in all, but in some aspect that eliminates a person from the kingdom of God. But God, which is many times a wonderful phrase in Scripture, but God, who is rich in mercy, continued to seek us out and brought us to himself and forgave us all our great iniquity and has a place for us in his kingdom. And he can do so for others, even those that we think are beyond hope. He's the only one who knows. So let's not give up on anyone until the final act is over. Romans 1, 22 and 23 then tells us, professing to be wise, these ones whose foolish hearts become dark, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Someone said, as men grew more conceited over their self-styled knowledge, they plunged deeper into ignorance and nonsense. These two things always characterize those who reject the knowledge of God. They become insufferably conceited and abysmally ignorant at the same time. And I might add, they're oblivious to this condition many times, probably most times. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, he asked the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Psalm 111 and verse 10, speaking of true wisdom, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is God's great discourse upon man's wisdom apart from God. Many men revel in their great knowledge or wisdom and think themselves to be quite marvelous in their understanding of the world and the things of man, but they discount the existence and revelation of God. In doing so, God says their wisdom is foolishness, and in the fires of judgment it will be a shambles. Psalm 14 and verse 1, it's repeated in Psalms 53, says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good." Because God has revealed himself in creation, someone has said, God does not believe in atheists. Of course, there are no true atheists, although men may convince themselves that they are one. I take what God says over what they say about themselves, even though it may be offensive to them. Many atheists are very angry at the God that they say does not exist. Why waste the emotional energy if you don't really believe that he is? But the existence of God is a fact that everyone knows, but many deny. They prefer to believe a lie over the truth. In this foolishness, men actually do not fail to worship. They only fail to worship the true God. Man is created as a worshipful creature, and he must worship something or someone. You recall years ago that Dylan song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," and you do. You might convince yourself you're serving yourself, but that's, on the bottom line, that's not one of the choices. A man may worship himself or his own intellect, his ability to gain wealth or power, his own indulgence of pleasure, or some other aspect of his own being. Or he may create an external idol, which is what this is referring to here. What we have described here is idolatry, as man changes from the worship of the true, incorruptible God, refusing to give him glory, to the worship of creation or creatures. Idolatry is the besetting sin of mankind. It may be physical idols, as in the past, and still is in parts of the world, but intangible idols can be much more difficult to recognize. Men have worshipped men as gods, any sort of creature of God, the physical universe, the sun, moon, and stars. If you can name it, men have likely worshipped it. We also have a good description of the idols of evolution in this passage. The idea of evolution is not new. It goes back probably to shortly after the fall of man. The idea of the spontaneous generation of life from non-living matter has always been popular, in spite of its impossibility. I mean, that explains away the need for this guy that's holding me accountable to him. At one time, men thought flies were spontaneously generated from rotting meat. And this was disproved by placing meat under a glass cover so that the flies were unable to lay eggs upon it. G.K. Chesterton famously said, "When men choose not to believe in God, they do not therefore believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." And we see this when we look at nonsensical things that are being believed in our nation today. We're very far down this decline that's mentioned here in Romans 1 just by the descriptions that we have. But today men can become women and vice versa. Men can get pregnant. Identifying as another gender is the same as being born that gender. You can't say enough about it. I mean, there's a website it started some years ago called Babylon Bee, and it was a satirical website, and it's still there, and you can still see a lot of funny stuff there. But the guy who founded it left it, and he started a new service called Not the Bee, because he said, "I can't compete with this anymore. My satire cannot compete." And so he turned it over to whoever was working with him, and that's true. It's the insanity is beyond belief. It is. Romans 1, 24 and 25, God says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So he gives them up to this uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. This is beyond the mere flesh. It's not just the lust of the flesh, as we read about in other passages. This is a lust settled in the heart, and lusts that are settled in the heart can never be satisfied apart from God. And so this is going to be an eternal, you know, if they're lost, this will be an eternal desire that can never be satisfied, part of the fires of hell. A process of degeneration and decay begins when men harden their hearts against the truth of God. A people or society begins a downward spiral that may be reversed by the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, repentance by the populace, and a return to the ways of God, the ways of truth. The Holy Spirit always speaks to men, telling them, hey, what you're doing is wrong. But if men won't listen to the voice of God through his law, as the Jew, or through the conscience, as Jew and Gentile, then the downward spiral continues. And that's what we have from here to the end of Romans 1. This first giving up, God gives up three times. This first giving up of God involves simple immorality, a corruption of God's design for man and woman in marriage, a loosening of moral rectitude. This began to a large degree in the U.S. in the 1960s. It became open and acceptable, you know, the free love movement. I don't know, I grew up during the 50s. It was there, but you had to hunt it out, you know. In the 60s, it was wide open, and then from there it's just exploded since then. Someone has referred to this last section of Romans as when God gives up. When men refuse to acknowledge God, at some point God refuses to acknowledge them. Fruchtenbaum again says the term gave them up does not imply that God merely permitted the pagans to go their own way, nor does it mean that God withdrew his gracious aid from them. Rather, this was a judicial judgment by God. Moo expresses it this way, like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment of his crime that his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. And so this is a judicial judgment by God upon a people or a society that behaves in these ways. And so, you know, years ago we would hear, well, if God doesn't apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's been judging America, and the evidence is around us. We're under the judgment of God as a people, as a society, as a nation, not necessarily you guys. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. But we're living in the midst of it. And we need revival badly. We need God badly. I don't know if that's going to take place or not. It's going to depend on many factors, you know, God being in control of those. But that's what we pray for. So he begins to give them up or give them over to the things that they insist upon, the things that are more valuable to them than God and his righteousness. This is processional as a person walks further and further from God. And I thought this, you know, you have the procession where the bride and her father and the bridesmaids and the groom and groomsmen, well, they come out from the side usually, but you have this processional going on. So you get further and further down toward the front of the minister where he's going to perform the ceremony. This judgment is processional. And as a person walks further and further from God, these judgments come upon them. But it is not irreversible up to a point which God knows. C.S. Lewis, it's in one of his novels, and one of his characters is saying this is in The Great Divorce. He said there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. And he's speaking of joy in the sense of heaven and salvation. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, to those who knock, it is open. The character says later, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And, you know, we know there are only two kinds of people in the world. They're divided up in depends on how you divide them up. You know, like there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who divide people into two groups and those who don't. And, of course, we have Jew and Gentile, but then there are those Christians in there now, so then you have the saved and the unsaved. It has to be converted, you know, from three to two. Anyway, there definitely are only two kinds of people in the world. I've read it many, 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 many times. Well, this desire, you know, where God says, okay, have it your way. We see an example of this with Israel in the wilderness when they craved meat. In Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15, speaking of this, it says, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So they filled themselves with meat, but they lost this relationship with God that they had through obedience and through serving him. And so the soul gets lean. It's hungry, and you're trying to satisfy it with all kinds of things, but they don't satisfy it because only God can satisfy the soul. So we don't want to demand our own way. We can request. We're commanded to let our requests be made known to God. But we don't want to be stubborn and know this is what I'm going to do no matter what you say, God. Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In this passage, he doesn't use the normal word for men and women. He uses a generic word, male and female. So we're reduced to the animal plane of just the body. Right? And the female begins burning in lust toward other females, and then the males begin burning in lust toward, you know, that's homosexuality. That's what that is. Someone notes the terms are terrible in their intensity, where it says they burned in their lust for one another. It literally means burned out. They burned to the point of being burned out. And the preposition indicates the rage of the lust. I mean, try to avoid these things, but if you happen to see any of these celebrations that are put on in various places, in public sight and openly in cities, the rage of the lust is very evident. You know, some of these parades that they have and so forth. Well, this second giving up is a step of further immorality in which a people engage in same-sex relationships. So this is a further corruption and denial of God's design for men and women. The first corruption is according to nature, but it is a promiscuity that is ungodly and unrighteous. This further corruption is against nature, using the members of the body not only sinfully, but contrary to the purpose and the design of God. This behavior is described as vile. It is dishonorable or shameful. It is particularly disconcerting that even the women, we are told, exchange the natural use for the unnatural. Men tend to be more susceptible to lust involving promiscuity of all types in general, but women in general less so. Same-sex acts are said by God to be shameful, and they involve a penalty that is internal for the one practicing them. I don't know exactly what's being referred to here, but it is true that there are consequences to these activities that are damaging physically to the body and to the soul of man. Someone said their sin took its toll in their bodies and souls. Disease, guilt, and personality deformities struck at them like the sting of a scorpion. This disproves the notion that anyone can commit this sin and get away with it. Believers often wonder or ask if these sins are worse than others. Certainly the world asks that of them. No sin is acceptable in the sight of God. In our flesh, we may have a tendency to think of our sin as being less offensive to God than that of these horrendous sinners, and other people, even other Christians. Yet the Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It does not matter how we compare with other fallen, sinful creatures. The standard is so much higher. The righteousness of Christ is our only meaningful comparison, and we all fall infinitely short. Even in having been redeemed, we still fall very short of His righteousness. He's given us His righteousness by faith before God. It's been imputed to us. And someday we will be righteous entirely when we have our resurrected bodies. But, so much different. God's righteousness is up here somewhere. Ours is through the floor, likely to the center of the earth and beyond, I've heard it compared with, I think it might have been Hal Lindsey that talked about God's righteousness compared with our righteousness. And he said it's like swimming from Los Angeles to Hawaii. The greatest swimmer can get so far. A lot of swimmers won't get near that far. I wouldn't get too far. You got the sharks in there too. But no matter how far this best swimmer can swim, he's going to be infinitely far from Hawaii from a swimming perspective. We get the best advice later in Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, where he says, and he's speaking to the Gentile who is being proud against the Jew because, hey, I've been grafted in and you were broken out of the wild olive tree or the cultured olive tree. And in Romans 11:20, he says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And that's, we need humility and we need fear of God. In our redemption in Christ, we have every reason for humility and zero reasons for pride or self-exaltation. We've received mercy and grace, and we are to also be merciful toward all, including sinners of every stripe. God loves all sinners just as much as He loves us, even some of these worst that we're reading about. Those sinners who have not repented have the wrath of God revealed towards them. The entire purpose of this section of Romans from here through chapter 3 is to sum up all men as sinners without hope unless they avail themselves of the mercy and grace of God, that they may be forgiven and created anew by the Holy Spirit, that they might see the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel of God. One said, in this portion of the letter, Paul's goal is not to proclaim the good news, but to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news of salvation from God's righteous wrath. So sin is sin. But this kind of sin that we're reading about in the second giving up, this kind of sin among a people does indicate the decline of a nation or a people group. As we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, we see a progression in this section of the letter into the departure from the righteousness of God. This is a temporal judgment from God upon such practices, and it reveals His wrath. Unless such a people repent, they will eventually reap the destruction that is inherent in their exchanging of the truth of God for the lie. The final step in the downward spiral is given in the rest of the chapter, Romans 1, 28 through 32. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, and I thought maybe this was a different word, but it's the same as giving up. It just says it differently, but says this three times. God gave them up or gave them over. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The Greek term for knowledge here, where he's saying they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, this refers to full knowledge of a particular point which in this case is the existence of God. As the pagans refused to accept the revelation of God in their lives and did not like to retain their Creator in their knowledge, God gave them up for a third time, this time to a debased mind. So it starts infecting the thinking, the ability to think. And some people group decides that they will not retain God in their knowledge, and this may involve atheism, but also a belief in a God who is not the only true God. The God of the Bible, as He has revealed Himself, then God gives them over to a mind that fails the test. This can be translated in several different ways, or the thought. If a people group rejects the true God without remedy, then God gives them over to a debased or a reprobate mind, as it's stated in some versions. This is a mind that is unapproved. It's a failed mind. The word is used of coins that were substandard and therefore rejected or unapproved. So when the mint was turning out coins, if there were flaws in them, they were too bad for it to be used, and they would be rejected. And that's what this debased mind is like, a mind that cannot form right judgments. And they descend into greater depravity, cruelty, and evil. Our rebellion against God is not only displayed in our actions, but in our thinking. We are genuinely spiritually insane in our rebellion against God. The debased mind is then described for us. It says they are not just unrighteous, but they are filled with all unrighteousness. They're filled with it. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we know what that means. They're filled with unrighteousness. They're filled with all these other evils of the fallen man, sexual immorality, even beyond what has been described in the case before. They're filled with wickedness, which is destructiveness, covetousness, maliciousness, or the desire to injure others, envy, murder, strife, a wrangling, and a contention, a deceit, which it means to lure or to catch with a bait. So they're out there, you know, fishing, trying to get you to click on the link, whatever it might be, as an example. And they're filled with evil-mindedness. That's a mind that thinks only evil. It's set on evil. They're whisperers, which indicates a secret slanderer. They're backbiters, which is open slandering. They're haters of God. And here it is. They're haters of the one they choose not to retain in their knowledge. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things, like enhanced viruses, for example. It's tragic when God's gift of inventiveness is used for evil, because God has given us the gift of inventiveness, being able to create things, make things. Disobedient to parents. This is perhaps an epidemic today. Undiscerning. All these uns at the end here are Greek words that have a little A in front of them, the Greek letter alpha in front of them, and that turns it to the opposite. And so that's why all the uns are here. But these are things that people are to be, and yet they're the opposite of the way that people are intended to be. So undiscerning, which means without moral understanding. They're untrustworthy or unfaithful, so they're without a good faith. They're unloving, so they're without natural affection. They're unforgiving, which means there's no truce, no ceasing of hostilities. They're not willing to cease hostilities. They're unmerciful. What an indictment against the desperately wicked heart of man, as we read in Jeremiah 17:9. They know, as they deny it, that God is righteous in judging such practices with the death penalty, and yet they encourage others to behave in the same way that they do. We see so much of this in art and culture. We are told that art reflects the culture, but many times art pushes culture in an unrighteous direction. This doesn't make any sense here. Godly art should push culture in the direction of truth and righteousness. Guzik says, where does all this violence, immorality, cruelty, and degradation come from? It happens when men abandon the true knowledge of God And the state of society reflects God's judgment upon them for this. So this passage and the chapters to follow declare to us the absolute need of man for the revelation of the righteousness of God, his desperate need for the gospel of God, which is the power, the only power of God to salvation. This passage reveals to us just how lost man is. And the next couple of chapters will speak to that as well, different ways.